We're going to be looking in Romans chapter 15. But before we do, let me just give you a quick update on my family. And if you need a Bible, the ushers have Bibles. If you'd like a Bible, just raise your hand. The ushers can deliver those to you. My family has been doing great. Thank you for praying for us. We've been missionaries with this church for, I think, 7 years now. It's been quite some time. My little one that you see standing in the back, she was my African-American that you guys have all met before. She was raised in Africa. And then my other two, one of them's with me, little Judah. They're my Asian-Americans. They are doing great between all of the countries and all the places that we've been. God has provided for us and kept my kids safe, which has been the greatest prayer of our lives. And my oldest one is about to go to college. She's in her last year of high school. So I'm in that stage of life, but I still have my younger ones that are with me, and they sure do love to. Let me change a few things here. Just give me 1 second. There we go. Now I'm back. Yeah. Okay, here we are. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15, and we're going to read two verses this morning. Romans 15, verses 20 and 21. Now, in these two verses, Paul is pouring out his heart as a pastor. And oftentimes, when we think of Paul, we think of him like a normal pastor that would live here in America. He has a church, and he has an office, you know, and he has an established area that he lives at and works from daily. Well, Paul was completely different than the pastors that we're used to. Paul spent his time traveling. Paul spent his time searching for people that had never heard the gospel. Paul would get on a ship, and sometimes the ship would be stuck for months and he couldn't do anything. Other times, like on certain voyages that he took, the ship would be caught up in a storm and they wouldn't eat for weeks. And then the ship would be pounded against the rocks and they'd have to float to shore on the pieces of the ship. Paul was bit by snakes. Paul was stoned in one place where they said, "We don't like your message, so we're going to throw stones at you," like a modern-day Muslim stoning. They did that to Paul. Paul lived one of the most I'm trying to use the word heroic, if I can say it correctly. Sorry, I live in too many different countries. English becomes a problem for me. Paul was my hero, and he constantly pushed himself out into places where no one wanted to go. And said, "I'm going there because those souls are lost. Those people need to hear the gospel. They need to know who Jesus is." And so here at the end of Romans chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, Paul is pouring out his heart. This is the passion of his life. This is the great pastor, the great evangelist, the great missionary. Paul says in Romans 15, 20, "And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." And so Paul here begins this portion here in this verse 20. Paul says, "I have one ambition, to take the gospel where Christ has never been named. I must. I can't just sit in a building and preach the gospel over and over and over to people that have already heard it." Now, there are pastors that are called to that. Pastor Joe is faithful, is he not? Would you guys satisfy? Pastor Joe is faithful. And when I first came to your church 7 years ago, I sat in the back and just prayed over the church. And I said, "Lord, this is a good church. These are a good group of people. They have a good pastor that loves them, that's faithful." So some men are called, like Joe, to preach every Sunday. Rain or shine, he's always here. More shine here than rain, right, in the desert. Always, always with you. But Paul said, "I make it my ambition to go into these places and preach the gospel where Christ has never been named." Now, why did Paul say that? Because at that time, 90% of the earth had never heard the gospel. Just think of it. 90% of everybody alive at the moment that Paul was writing the book of Romans had not heard the gospel. That was 2,000 years ago. Not much has changed since then. Today, 50% of the world is still waiting to hear the gospel for the first time. Now, could that be true? 50% of the world. That's over 3 billion souls that have never heard what we hear every week. every day from our own Bibles, every week from our own churches, how could it be that 50% of the world today is still without the gospel? Do we need to go out? Yes, absolutely. Paul says, I make it my ambition. How would we define the word ambition? My top priority. The priority of my life is to introduce people to Jesus. It's the priority of my life. Why? Because if they don't hear about Jesus, they can't have faith in him. If they don't have faith in him, they can't be forgiven of their sins. If they're not forgiven of their sins, where are they going to go to in eternity? They'll go to judgment. It is our obligation. It is our privilege to be a part of the Great Commission going to every person on the planet. Now, here's the interesting thing. God is bringing people to us, isn't he? God is bringing people into our communities. God is bringing Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and people from all over the world into our communities. And so even if you're not called, like I am, to go into these faraway countries and risk your life, even if you're not called to do that, God has put people in your community that are waiting to experience him, to see him in you, to feel his love through you, to hear his words from your mouths into their life, into their world. They must hear to be forgiven of sin. We must go to them. You see, that's Paul's passion, to go, to find. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go and search them out. They're in your neighborhoods. They're in your workplaces. They're in your communities. They're all around you. Go to those markets that you don't understand what the foods are. Go to those restaurants that you've never been to and begin to engage those people. God has called all of us to make this our ambition. Now, Paul continues in verse 21, and Paul says, but it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let me read that to you again, because Paul writes that in a little tricky way here. He says, those who have never been told will see. What do you mean? They haven't been told. Won't they hear? No, they haven't been told because they have not truly seen. What will they see? When we go out and we preach the gospel, we don't start with words. We know that, right? You don't walk up to somebody and just ask them, do you know Jesus? Are you on your way to hell? Because if you are on your way to hell, I'd like to change that for you. You see, that throws them off. They don't understand that. Imagine being raised as a complete atheist, which a lot of Americans are today. Imagine being raised as a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or whatever other religious system that's out there. When you walk up to somebody and say, do you know Jesus? If you don't, you're going to hell. What's going to happen? The door's going to close. Their heart's going to close. And they might smile and be polite because they want to be nice to you. But their heart is not open to hear your message. Paul says, those who have not been told will see. What will they see? Our love. How will the door of their hearts be opened? By experiencing our genuine, heartfelt care for them. Now, every one of us has this love in us. Even if we're a frustrated personality, even if we're dealing with many, many things in our lives, if we've been born again, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. You see, the day I got saved, God washed away all of that bitterness. God took away all of those things from my life. And so I have a reservoir within me that's Jesus. And that Jesus can come through my life as I find somebody and I say, what is your need? How can I simply pray for you? Can I physically help you? Can I, you know, in a sense, just come alongside of you and be with you for a few weeks in your community? What can I do to show you that I love you? Now, you're not going to say it that way, but you follow my point. My point is you find people that you know have never heard the gospel, and you join your lives with them in some way, God will show you that. And as you do that, and those people begin to experience Jesus from your life, their hearts will automatically open. Their ears were open. And so those that have never been told, what will they do? They'll see your love. And then once they've seen your love, then they'll hear your words. Let's read this one more time. Paul says, those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So they see your love. They experience your care. They see God working through you, into their lives. And at that moment, their hearts begin to open up. And then when you speak and you preach the gospel, you talk about things like judgment. You talk about things like sin. You talk about things like eternity. But you can't talk about those things in the very beginning because there's no relationship. Once a relationship's been built, once trust has been established, once the door has been opened, then you can begin speaking to them about the reality of eternity. Those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This was Paul's passion. This is my passion, and I know this is your passion. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. What should we, in a sense, focus our entire lives on? Making Jesus known to those that have never heard his name before. Now, in the midst of this, I need to realize that ministry will constantly be awkward, messy, difficult, confusing. There's 100 other words we can use for it. It will never be easy. Why? Because God wants to keep us humble. And as God prompts our hearts to step out in faith, he will put us in places where we have to pray. We have to trust because we can't do it on our own. This is God's will for our lives. And we have to constantly ask ourselves, is eternity hanging in the balance at this moment? Is there an eternal soul that is hanging in the balance? If I don't engage with that person, could they be on their way to eternity without hope? And the answer is yes. If I don't engage, eternity is in the balance. Now, that's not to lay any kind of a heavy burden on somebody. That's not to put any kind of guilt trip on somebody. That's just the truth. I see people drowning. God has called me to be a lifeguard. While I see them struggling in the water, I want to jump in and rescue them. It's not going to be easy. I'm going to risk my own life. But God is going to do it, and God is going to do great things through it. Now, let me encourage you with my story. Many years ago, it's been almost 20 years now, my wife and I were just married. We didn't have any kids. We were part of a small church in Southern California, and we were seeing total revival in our church. And we thought, this is the ideal life. We're born again. We've been saved for a couple years. We actually witnessed to the pastor. He got saved, then God made him the pastor. So we're watching all of this go on, and we're just in awe. We're in our early 20s. God, this is amazing. In the midst of it all, my very wealthy father-in-law comes to me and he says, Rob, I want to buy you a house. And I said, what do you mean you want to buy me a house? You want to just like give me a down payment? And he goes, no, I'm going to buy you a house. Now, do people really do that? Yes, and it's absolutely crazy. It was shocking for me. So we went out and we picked out this American dream house. And so we had this brand new house. We had the family van. I had a great job. I was working as an electrician. I was making twice as much money then, 20 years ago, than I'm making now. So put it this way, we were doing great. In the midst of this, God began to reveal to us people that could not help themselves. He showed us pictures like this from South Sudan. This is a child in South Sudan that was living in a little village. That village was raided by Muslims from the north that wanted to wipe out all of the indigenous people in the south so they could get the oil out of the ground. This child's family was murdered. And the child was able to escape during the attack. But when the child came back, the child found everybody dead. And there was only a couple kids left in this village. And when the United Nations plane landed a few weeks later, they knew if they didn't bring in food, everybody that had run from the battle and then returned back, they would all starve to death. As that plane landed and the United Nations photographer got off the plane, he took this picture and he noticed that there was a vulture standing behind this little child, waiting for this child to starve to death, which would have only been a day from this moment. And that vulture was going to consume that child. Now, when I saw this picture, what did I want to do first? I wanted to turn away. I wanted to say, it's too much. It's too difficult. I don't want to know anything about that. I've got my home. I've got a picket fence around my home. I've got my beautiful wife. I've got my wonderful church. I've got all of these things around me. Lord, I don't want to know about that stuff. And the Lord said, Rob, let me break your heart. in the same way that my heart is broken for a dying world. Jesus came to this earth because the Father said, Son, I'm going to send you there. You're going to sacrifice yourself for those people so that they can be saved. And God told me, Rob, your eternity is set. You're going to enter heaven. If you die today, you will see my face. Most of these people around the world that live in these war zones, they've never heard the gospel. And so as God began to break my heart, he moved me from that beautiful house in Southern California to my little mud hut. Now, I've told you guys the stories about culture shock and rats and bugs and spiders and all that fun stuff. We'll leave that aside for today because it takes a while to tell you those stories again. But just know this. When you go from Southern California to a mud hut in the middle of Africa, it's total, complete culture shock. As I lived there and I began to sympathize with the people, God showed me their plight. And God spoke to my heart and said, Rob, these people have been running from soldiers their entire life. So you think that you've given up a lot by going from a nice home in America to a little hut in Africa? It's not really a big deal compared to what these people give up every day just to survive. Right now in South Sudan, it has not changed in almost 25 years. The soldiers hunt the people. They search for them. The people right now, I have about 20,000 people living in a swamp, living off of leaves and roots in the swamp, trying to survive because the soldiers are coming in and hunting them. And as I sat with the Sudanese and I heard their plight, God began to break my heart more and more and more. And what I gave up in America was nothing compared to what they lost completely. And my eternity was fixed. I was ready for heaven. They weren't. And God said, don't worry about the small stuff. Go in and risk everything for them. Right now we have an issue with child soldiers. As the wars, and we have multiple wars going on simultaneously, as the wars begin to rise up, rebel leaders will come up and they'll be wanting to defend their own community. And all of the men have been maybe killed from a previous war, so they go into schools and they empty out schools of the boys and they make the children child soldiers. I was in a situation once where I was teaching a group of pastors and a huge military truck pulled up and it was a massive flatbed, you know, like a steak bed truck, like we would load a bunch of cargo on and, you know, and send it down the interstate. This truck pulls up, they pull the steak beds off, they go into the school and they grabbed all of the fifth and fourth grade boys and they loaded them up into the truck, about 100 of them. They put the steak beds back on and they drove them off. And I was just sitting there stunned. This is the first time I'd ever witnessed this. And I asked the Sudanese that I was with, what's happening? And they said, they're doing what they call a mobilization. They're recruiting young boys. All of the older soldiers had been killed or have fled because the war is so difficult. And so they've gone into the schools and they've taken the boys and they forced them to be child soldiers. Now talk about break my heart. I wanted to walk away from that country at that moment and never come back. I went back in my room, and what happened? I just began to pray. And in my prayers, I began to weep. And in my brokenness, I began to say, God, what can I do? And he said, do exactly what you're doing. Stay here. Stay here and let your heart be broken, because this is the reality of the world. If you go, the gospel goes with you. Stay here and pour your life into them and watch me do a work. Recently, as we saw 12,000 child soldiers taken in one area, we couldn't physically change that, but we began to pray. And we said, God, what can be done? What can be done? And myself, being the only American in our group, the rest of us are all Africans. Myself as the only white American and everybody else is African. We got together and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. 2 weeks later, we heard that the rebel leader from the northern section of where we're living, right nearby us, he lives about 100 miles north of us, he decided to release 3,000 boys back home. And we got the news. And you know what that feels like? You can't match that feeling with gifts or with things that you own. And you're sitting there and you're saying, Lord, you allowed me to be here during this moment and you allowed my prayers to be heard in heaven. And Lord, you responded and 3,000 boys are going back home to go back to school, to be a part of their families once again. This is what we are there for. That same rebel leader came to our leadership, our African pastors and missionaries and said, we need churches in over 100 villages. Can you send us 100 missionaries? Now, I don't have 100 missionaries because we're in a war zone. People don't want to volunteer and come to South Sudan. Right now, we have a college of about 20 missionaries. And so the need is great. Why are we there? Because Jesus needs to be there. He's chosen to use us as his hands and his feet. Now, many of the people that we work with are some of the poorest people on the planet. This little boy, he owns cattle with his family, but he doesn't own clothes. It's a crazy kind of an economic system. They have a lot of wealth in their animals, but they don't have clothes. Oftentimes they don't have food because they don't kill their animals because their animals are a symbol of status. So they keep their animals, but they have nothing. This little boy is standing naked in a huge group of cattle, and this is his life. He'll never go to school. He'll never learn to read and write. He will never hear the gospel unless somebody goes to them. Some of my people are so poor that when they need shoes, we talked about needing sandals in the desert. South Sudan is on the Sahara Desert. It is hot. Sometimes when people need shoes, they crush water bottles and they tie little straps on them and they make flip-flop water bottles. I was thinking about making these and selling them just to kind of, you know, promote the work in South Sudan, but you guys would never wear them. So we'll set that aside. Now, you remember my story of the forgotten people. That one tribe called the Taus, the first tribe we went to, where that little boy was teething on empty bullet shells. These are not live rounds. Teething on empty bullet shells. And when we arrived in this tribe, it was, I think, 8 years, maybe 9 years ago, and we looked at this situation. We looked at the poverty that was all around them. We said, Lord, this is so difficult. We don't even know where to start. And God showed us that one man named Zachariah. And as we ministered to Zachariah and we saved his life by taking him to a foreign country and then bringing him back home, the people said, now we know you love us. You risk everything for us. You pay for the medical treatments for one of our people and you don't even know who we are. You just came out to our village. You found us. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has never been named. You found us in this village. You loved us. You showed your love to us and now we trust you. So then they said, will you please educate our kids? And so this little boy no longer tees on empty bullet shells. You've heard my stories over the years. This tribe is no longer unreached. They are completely reached. Now, in the past 6 months, the war has gotten so difficult in our part of Sudan that I'm not even able to have these children in South Sudan where they used to live. I had to relocate them to a new place. So what I want to do is I want to show you a video of the forgotten kids or the forgotten people now. When we first met them, they were teething on empty bullet shells. This is what they look like now, and this is what their life is like, and it's a result of your gifts and your prayers.
Last year, when the war broke out, we didn't know what was going to happen with our house in South Sudan for our kids. We weren't able to get food or anything that the kids needed. And so we prayed, and the Lord showed us this facility. And in the past few months, we've been able to paint and refurbish half of it. The kids have now moved in, so half of this is for the guys, and the other half on the other end is for the girls. And we're going to continue to rebuild this house for these kids. And then across the way, we are going to be refurbishing those rooms as well to make more space for more kids. And so this place has truly become a place of refuge. It's a place of safety. And more than that, it's a place of fun. That's what we were praying for. Not just a spiritual place of safety, but a physical place of safety, a place where they can just be kids.
Hey.
Thank you so much for being a part of what God is doing here with the Taos kids. They are loving their home. We want to bring more of them in. We still have to rebuild half of the facility, so we're still going to be receiving donations. We still need prayers that God will continue to provide for the kids. But thank you for being a part of what's already happened. And we know that this is going to be a place where God's love is going to go forth, and these kids are just going to feel at home for another 5 or 10 years.
Now, that's a direct result of this church. You have invested. You've prayed. These kids' lives will never be the same. So the question we have is, how much of a difference can God make through your surrendered life? I'm just telling you my story today. I'm one person from Southern California that never thought he would ever leave America. And when God began to speak, I said, Lord, I want to be right where you want me to be. If it's across a street or across the globe, what can God do with one surrendered life? That was an entire tribe, not just those kids we saw in the photo, but the entire tribe is no longer unreached. This is an absolute miracle. Now, let me take you the next step. This is our second tribe. The first tribe was called the Taos. These people are called the Taposa. They live in the same area, but they speak a completely different language, and they're totally unreached. 10 years ago, we entered into the Taposa village, and our director, which is the man in the white shirt and the blue hat, is named Pastor James. Pastor James went with a translator to the chief, that's the man, that's the older gentleman sitting here, and he said to the chief, "Can I come and live among you? Can I come and speak to you about God?" And the chief said, "We know there is a God, but we don't know how to get to him. There was a time where we had some kind of a connection between God, and we committed," and he didn't use the word sin, but in his culture, he was explaining, we committed things that were offensive to that God, and he no longer talks to us. Can you come and help us? We're literally disconnected. Can you come and reconnect us to our Creator? And then, as James and the chief were talking, the chief explained that people had come previously. They weren't Christians. They weren't missionaries. They had come, and when they came and they stole the chief's cows. And the cows in this part of the world are the most, you know, valuable thing they have. So the chief said, "If you come like the others and you steal my cows, I will kill you. If you steal my women, I will kill you," because each man has about 3 or 4 wives, because the men are constantly dying in war, and so the only way for the women to get married is they marry, many women marry one man. It's a total crazy mess, but this is the reality in this part of the world. So the chief says, "You steal my cows, you steal my women, I will kill you, and all of my people will kill you." And every one of these men has a machine gun over his shoulder, so it's not just an empty threat. Then James says, "We are not here to take. We are here to give." And the chief said, "If you're here to give, and we see in time that we can trust you, we will risk our lives for you, and we will protect you." And so James and the translators and the chief and the other elders got together in a huge circle, and they had this cultural moment where they said, "If you take from us, we'll kill you. If you give to us, we'll protect you." And everybody said, "Amen." That was about 10 years ago. We have been loving and faithfully pouring into this tribe daily. And just 6 months ago, we saw the first church planted. Now, we've been providing medical care for these people throughout all of these years. One of the ways that you prove to a people that you really love them is you give them medicine. You go there and you risk your life while they're going through a disease or some kind of an epidemic. You're with them and you're caring for them and you're loving them. So we've been providing medicine for these people in the name of Jesus. All of our doctors, all of our nurses are all born again. They're all evangelists. They're all giving out the gospel as they give out the medicine. And so for 10 years, we've been doing this. Just recently, 2 years ago, we were able to take this little medical clinic, which was about as big as this small stage, and turn it into a clinic that's bigger than this sanctuary. And so when we opened up that new medical clinic, the people rejoiced, and I'd never seen them dance in the way that they did. During that celebration of that new children's hospital, I was able to preach the gospel. Now, I wasn't planning on preaching because this is in a different language. It's in a different culture. Even though I'm a missionary, I have to learn a lot every time I enter into a new tribe. It's not like you understand Africa or you understand South Sudan. You have to understand all 45 tribes within South Sudan. And so when I got there and we were at the celebration of this grand opening, and I was looking at the chief and the elders and all the other people that were sitting around us, about 300 or 400 of us, Pastor James says, because he's my leader, I don't take leadership over there, he's the leader, it's his country, he's the pastor. I said, James, what would you like me to do? And he goes, Rabbi, I'd like you to preach the gospel. And now talk about getting, you know, a frog in your throat. Well, you want me to do it? Are you sure? Now, I speak languages and do all that stuff with him, but Lord, are you sure? And James, are you sure? And James says, Rob, just get up there and preach. And as I taught the most simple gospel message I have ever spoken before, we call it a Sunday school gospel message. Get a group of fourth graders, and that's the kind of gospel message I gave out. There is a God, and he lives in heaven, and he has a son, and his son is named Jesus, and he came to the earth, and he lived, and he loved, and he healed, and he did all of these great things, and then he went to the cross. And he paid for our sin, a Sunday school gospel message. As I was preaching it, the person that leaned forward and listened more intently than everybody else was the chief. And as I'm saying it, I'm nervous and I'm thinking, this is all my words are wrong and this is the wrong message and I can't believe I'm blowing it. This is like a chance of a lifetime. And the Lord says, Rabbi, use fools and you're a fool and you'll always feel like a fool and just preach the gospel. And it sounds foolish when you preach it. But watch my Holy Spirit work. And so as the chief leaned forward, the Lord spoke to me and said, in time, you'll see a church planted. As that happened, about 3 months later, we saw a church start to gather. Now, this is the first church in this tribe in history. They've never heard the gospel until we arrived. They had never understood who Jesus was until our doctors and our nurses began telling them about it. And right now, today, a church is being planted in the midst of these Toposa people. Now, God gave me, just this Easter, what, a month and a half ago, the greatest privilege of my life. I was able to go to South Sudan, even though there's a war. They've not allowed me to go in the country for over a year. We got back up to the border once again right before Easter, just a few months ago, and we said, Lord, let us in. They opened the gates. We were able to come into the country. We were able to be with this church for the first Easter service in their history. And as I sat in the back and let my African pastor and my other African missionaries, they took the leadership. I sat in back and I watched God just pour out his spirit through a few national missionaries. And as they preached the gospel, the people got up and rejoiced. This was the first time in their history that they've been able to know that there's a God that loves them, that they've been able to worship on Easter morning this God that came and gave his life for them. So let me play for you another video. In this video, it's hard to understand the English that's being spoken. And all the words you hear are English, but it's an African English, which are a little difficult. What the pastor is saying, his name is Pastor Paul. As Paul gets up, Paul says, when I see Jesus on the cross, I just want to cry because I know he loves me. So let's watch the first Easter service in this unreached tribe.
Make all those things that our God has made. When I see the cross, when I see Jesus on the cross, I just feel like crying because he was crucified on the cross because of our sins.
It is an absolute privilege to risk everything, to give everything, to sit in the back of a little church in the middle of the desert in a forgotten land called South Sudan and say, Lord, what if I would have heard your call and just shunned it? What if I would have felt that prompting to give up all of this, this comfort and this, the family and the love and the blessings? What if I would have said no? I would have never experienced that moment. You see, that was just a glimpse of eternity. Those are people that were waiting to hear the gospel for 1,000 years. And God allowed us, your church, myself and my family, and our African missionaries to be on the very front lines of the gospel going forth. These are things that are going to take place in your life in ways that I don't know. I don't understand. God's going to show you places, and you're going to go to those people, and you're going to love them in such a way that they will never be the same again. Well, now let me talk to you about the future. Those both things are happening and they're going to continue to happen. But as we look towards the future, we're not just looking at 2 tribes. We're looking at 5 tribes in our community of this war-torn area called South Sudan. And God has now shown us a few more countries. And so God has led us to start a new Bible college in one of the world's largest refugee camps. You see, my ministry started in a refugee camp 20 years ago. And as I poured my life into refugees, they said, if you're willing to come all the way from America and to live here, we should go back into the war zone. And so that's how the ministries that we just talked about happened. We went to the refugee camp. Well, God showed us a new refugee camp that's literally 50 times larger than the one we originally lived in. And he showed us 5 different nations that were represented in the people of that refugee camp where they had nowhere to go. They had no home to go back to. They were, in a sense, run out of their country. They were kicked out. And now they're living in a barren, open desert. They have no hope. They have no future. They have no home. This refugee camp has over 250,000 people. This is just one glimpse of one little section of the refugee camp. It would be like your entire valley, your entire desert valley, from where the wind, whatever mills are, I don't know what you call them, your wind turbines, from where your wind turbines are, all the way down to the Salton Sea. Imagine the entire thing, white tents next to each other, white tents. No running water, no electricity, no air conditioning, no concept of that, simply a white tent. And the dust that swirls above this area, we actually call it Gehenna. We call it Hades. It's like being in hell. It's one of the hottest places on the planet. There is nothing pleasant about it. And so as we entered in to that refugee camp, God gave us a little building. And let me just tell you, ministry always starts like this, something simple. It doesn't look flashy. It never will. God gave us a little building with a pastor and his little church. And he said, if you want to start a Bible college and train up Christians that are already living here to go back into these unreached tribes, you can use my little facility. So we started Grace Missionary College, and we began to reproduce ourselves. Because you see, the work isn't done. We're just getting started. And so as myself and Pastor James, he's our African director, as we sat and we shared with these students our desire, I looked at them and I thought, Lord, are you going to use these guys? I mean, half of them don't have shoes. Half of them have never learned to read and write. Lord, are you going to use them? And then the Lord reminded me, his disciples, his 12. You guys remember where they came from? They were fishermen. They weren't highly educated. They weren't the top of the, you know, of the social structure. They were simple people. And the Lord said, this is how all ministry begins. Pour your life into them. So some of our training, we do it without reading because they can't read. So we teach them to memorize the Bible, to understand how to interpret it, and then to go out and to give it out even without learning to read and write. And so we were here And as Pastor James, he's the guy with the unforgettable smile, as he introduced me, he surprised me. He didn't tell me he was going to say this. And he stood up and he said, okay, you guys all know me. I've been to this refugee camp before, but this is my friend Rob. He's an American. And then he said something that I'll never forget. He said, he may look white, but he's not. And I'm like, where's James going with this? Because I think I am still white, aren't I? I mean, he looks white, but he's lived with us. He suffered with us. His children have risked their lives with us. He's had malaria with us and almost died. He's been shot at by rebels, and you know, some of his staff members died and they bled to death in the car, and so they had to build bulletproof rooms to put their kids in the night. He's like us. He doesn't look like us, but he's like us. And it was like everybody just sat up. And as I began to speak, we were already one. Now, what did it take to become one with them? Suffering. Suffering. Suffering wasn't a curse. It was a blessing. God allows us to suffer with people so that our hearts can be united. As we began to talk to these people, they said, now that we know that you love us, now that we know that you're truly coming to minister to us, we understand that our prayers have been answered. We understand that God has heard from us. So even if you never come back, just your original meeting with us tells us that our 10 years of prayer, God, don't forget us about us in the refugee camp. God has heard, and he sent you to be with us. Now, let me introduce you to one of my students. His name is Ali. Ali was born in a Muslim family in Ethiopia. Ali heard the gospel, which is very rare for his section of Ethiopia. Some of Ethiopia are Christians, but Ali's section is not. He heard the gospel, and when he gave his life to Christ, his mother said to him, Ali, if you don't leave right now, your Muslim father will kill you. He will kill you, because you see, in this part of the world, they deal with something called shame and honor. We don't have shame and honor at the level like they do here in America. In their culture, this is a lot of the Muslim nations, most of North Africa and the Middle East. In their culture, when somebody gives up their religion, in a sense, they're shaming their family. And it's more honorable, it's more right to kill your child than to allow your child to become a Christian. Now, it doesn't make sense to our American mind, but this is the reality for 1.5 billion people alive today. This is normal for them. So Ali fled. He walked across the desert. He left Ethiopia, walked over the border. It took him months. He left everything behind, and he made it to this refugee camp, and he found a group of Christians, and he says, all I want to do is write worship music for my Jesus. I'm a musician, and I have this language. It's Amharic, which is his Ethiopian language, and we don't have a lot of worship in my language with my people, and so God has just impressed upon me to write songs. So he reads David's writings, the Psalms, and he begins to write worship, and he said, Rob, I have over 100 worship songs written, and I want to go back into my country and preach the gospel. Will you train me? Will you be a part of me? We said, Ali, we are one. You may be from Ethiopia. I may be from America. James might be from South Sudan, but we are one. And as Ali and I went out with the other 20 missionaries, we went into one of the most desolate parts of northern Kenya, just outside of the refugee camp, to do an outreach. And when we got to this area, we looked at their houses and we realized that there were no leaves on the trees. There was no grass to put on their houses. All they had was sticks from these crazy stick bushes in the desert. And they would gather the sticks and make these huge, kind of like an igloo-shaped house, and then they would find whatever trash they could, pieces of metal, pieces of mosquito net, pieces of plastic, pieces of paper, and they would stuff that in these sticks just to cover themselves from the sun, because they didn't even have grass to put on their homes. And I asked them, I said, when was the last time it rained? Because I'm looking at the house thinking, it won't keep out the rain. They said, it's been 5 years. Not 5 months, 5 years since they had a drop of rain in this area. These people were dying. As Ali and I and the other missionaries were going down and ministering in these different areas, we met this one man, and the man with the red cloth over his shoulder, he said, as we preached the gospel to him, he said, I know you're Jesus. And my wife and I are the only ones in this entire area that have ever understood who Jesus is. And he says, but I don't know him enough to tell others about him. I have been praying that someone would come and preach the gospel to my people. We need help. Come and help us. And so as I stood there with him, he said, just because you're here tells me that God has heard my prayers. That was just the beginning of our outreach. It was like our second day. These missionaries that God has allowed us to be a part of are men that are more dedicated than anybody I've ever known. When you think about the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, that's how these guys live. They kept me up to midnight worshiping. I mean, they don't stop when the sun goes down. Remember, no electricity, there's no lights. The sun goes down about 7 p.m. and it's pitch black. They light a candle and they just begin worshiping. And then they pray for another hour. They worship for another hour. They pray for another hour. So it's midnight and we're in the desert and we have no water. We have nothing out there. We're totally, completely exhausted. And I said, okay, guys, where are we going to sleep? And they showed me a room. It was about half as big as a sanctuary, and it had like a sheet metal roof, but it was just sand. And then they laid out a mat that was about 1 millimeter thick, and they said, Rob, that's your bed, a little mat on the sand. And I had back surgery, and my body doesn't do well without the right bed. You guys know what I'm talking about. And I'm laying there just saying, Lord, just get me up by tomorrow. 4 a.m. comes, right? 4 hours from the time we went to bed until we woke up. And what are they doing? They're praying again. They're worshiping again. I'm trying to get my body moving. I get up. I leave the place. I go out back. And I find these guys scattered throughout the desert just worshiping. God, use me. I was a broken person. I was a refugee. I had no hope. I had no home. But God, I know you want to use me. Eternity is what I'm living for. I'm not living for this desert, but there are souls in this desert that need to hear your gospel. I felt like at that moment, I was living the book of Acts. 100% living the book of Acts. While we were there, I asked the man, I said, okay, what are we going to eat? Because I'm looking around. There's no stores. There's no restaurants. What are we going to eat? And they said, well, we'll start the morning with a little cup of tea. And I'm talking about not like a Venti or a extra large AM, PM, whatever. Not one of those cups of tea. A little cup of tea with a little bit of milk. That's how we started the day. We walked through the desert, roaming around, going from little hut to little hut to little area. And then when we got back at lunchtime to take a break, they served us a little bowl of rice. We're talking just a handful of rice. I'm thinking, am I going to survive on this? Where's the water? They're okay, you got to get a cup of water and a little bit of rice. And then we go out again and we're ministering from place to place, praying with people, loving people, preaching the gospel to them. Now multiple languages are going on. All of our refugees speak 2 or 3 languages because they come from all these different countries. So you got translators and all these things. The gospel is moving forth. We're living on almost nothing. We get back for dinner and we had soup, which is like one piece of chicken, 1 carrot, and mostly water. And as we ate and we drank, we worshiped, we prayed, we did devotions, and we did it over and over and over. No showers for 4 days in the desert. Let me tell you this, I was a little uncomfortable. But in the end, what does it matter? What does it matter? The bed, the food, the comfort? Eternity matters. Paul says, I make it my ambition. I make it the top priority of my life to preach the gospel where Christ has never been named. So let me show you a video of what it's like to live in this place, to go to these people.
God was here. God was here. And people were angry with God. And God has gone up here. He's left. So we are supposed to find a way to bring this God down here. That is what she said.
Thank you. hata watoto wetu wakikomaa wajue neno la Mungu, wajue njia ya Mungu ili wakaweze kukutumikia. Jehova, tunakuomba na tunaweza kuwabariki watoto wao, familia yote kwa ujumla, hata mali zao tunaziombea.
Thank you, Lord. The Bible says that everything that you do, it has a purpose.
There is no success without sacrifice. Never give up.
One of those amazing moments where you say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I don't care about comfort. I don't care about any of that stuff. Lord, I want to see your face. And I want to see those people that need to experience you for the first time. Show me those people, Lord, in my home, in my community, in my area. And Lord, let me have an opportunity to speak to them. I will feel like a fool. I'll feel completely unprepared. I know that what I say will be wrong in the world's eyes, but God, you're going to use it. You're going to use me. So on behalf of all of the kids and all of the people, now three separate tribes in South Sudan that are hearing the gospel for the first time, one of them are totally reached. The second one has the first church it's ever had before. The third one is hearing the gospel for the first time. On behalf of our 20 missionaries that are being trained to take the gospel not only to South Sudan, but back into these other unreached countries, it is my prayer that in 10 years from now, I'll be able to be here at this pulpit telling you that God has used you, your prayers, and your support for this ministry to reach not only tribes, but nations, complete and total nations. Let me conclude by reading our scripture one more time. Paul said, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." How much of a difference is God going to make through your surrendered life? Now, the neat thing about what we do in Africa is we do it together. It's not just me, it's all of us. Let me use an analogy that I used many years ago here at the church with my African spear. These are spears that we make right now in Africa. Our boys still use these. There are certain tribes that are nearby us that have to use a spear like this to kill a lion before they're able to be considered a man in their culture. And this isn't running after a lion and throwing the spear at the lion. This is getting the lion to charge the young boy, and then with that spear, they have a little bit of a metal on the end. They stick that metal tip into the ground, and they have to wait for the lion to pounce, and they have to hunker down while the lion impales itself. It proves that they're truly a man. This is what our people use today. But let me use this spear as an analogy. Our national missionaries, James Nika, the Bible college students, the doctors, the school teachers, the pastors, they're the tip of the spear. My ministry is this connecting part that connects the American church to the African missionaries. We are together as one. What would my missionaries be without us? They would do something, but they would be very small and in a sense would be insignificant. With our ministry and with the entire body of Christ coming together, this spear will penetrate darkness. It will change eternity. You are just as much of a part of this great commission being fulfilled as I am, as our national missionaries are. Now, many of you already sponsor our ministry financially. If anybody today wants to sponsor, I will have a table outside. But let me make a promise to you. 100% of the money for a child or for a medical clinic or for whatever will go to that ministry. I don't take any of it for myself or for the home office. And so if somebody wants to sponsor a child, and like I said, many of you already do, we have children outside. You can come outside, find a child, see the child's photo, and sponsor a child for $15 a month. That's 50 cents a day. You can say, I'm going to give 50 cents a day to this ministry, and that child's not only going to receive food for one of the first times, constant food, continuous food. They're going to receive food. They're going to receive clothing. They're going to receive medical care. But most importantly, they're going to receive the gospel, and they're going to have a school. So we provide that for these kids. 50 cents a day. And then all of our missionaries, they live on about $200 a month. The men living in the middle of the desert with nothing, $200 a month, and that normally pays for their families to be able to go to school and to have the small things that they need. So I pay my missionaries $200 a month. So when an American family says, I want to be a part of the tip of the spear sponsoring a missionary, I give those missionaries your support directly to them. And so together, many of us can send one missionary out. Our medical clinic that we have right now is ministering to about 1,000 people per month. So 1,000 people per month we minister to. We run that ministry on a $2,000 a month budget. That means that the majority of the people that come, we save their lives, because without us, they wouldn't have the medical care that they have. There are no other medical ministries in the area. If they didn't come to us, most of them would die. So for $2, we can save a life. We do that 1,000 times a month. This is crazy. $2,000, save 1,000 lives every single month. And so we have many people that are helping us pay for our medical clinic. Right now in South Sudan, because of the war, the inflation has gone up 600%. That means something that used to cost a dollar now costs $6. Our people are suffering. The United Nations has just declared that South Sudan is the worst country in the world to live in. We are in a state of famine. Over 1 million people at the moment, as we're sitting here today, are dying of hunger, and they will pass away within the next month. We can't even get to them because there's wars in between where the food is and where the people need the food. It is an epidemic, devastating situation. It's happening all across South Sudan. So our medical clinic is a major, major part of that. My wife and I, we raise our own support, and we do this so that we can give people that 100% promise. So some people say, Rob, I know you, and we've been friends for a while. I just want to support your family. We always need support, because when we receive support personally, then we can give all of the other money to the kids. And then we have, finally, one thing that we call most needed. Most needed is $15 a month, and it goes to whatever the greatest need is. It could be sending food in. It could be sending missionaries out. It could be whatever the need is for the month. It's kind of our general purpose ministry. So on behalf of everybody in South Sudan, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your 7 years of faithfulness in our ministry. And don't just look at these photos and say, wow, that's neat what Rob's been a part of. You are the light of the world. God is going to use you. God is going to send you out, and God is going to use your life to change people for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you for your calling on our lives. We thank you, God, that you're allowing us to be a part of people and their brokenness. God, we want, Lord, to be used by you. Help us to see those things that need to be, Lord, put aside. Help us to truly put the world behind us and the cross before us. Lord, we don't want to turn back. Help us. Anoint us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, sanctify our homes, sanctify our lives, sanctify our thoughts. Jesus, we need you. We love you. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you and having our eternity completely sealed, totally, totally taken care of. Lord, help us to be a part of you doing that in others' lives. Use us. Send us out. In your name we pray.